thank you so much for being here today. It is such a blessing to be in the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Can you say that? Amen. And to be able to sing songs about the precious Savior, the Lamb of God. And we're going to be looking at that in God's Word today. So take your Bibles and be finding, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's turn there together for the reading of God's Holy Word. 1 Peter chapter 1. As you're turning, I just want to thank you for your prayers. While Nancy and I were away for a few days, we weren't here last Sunday, and we missed being here. We worshiped where we were, and then we got to see the live stream Sunday night, the live broadcast of that. And we appreciate God's blessings here and there. We had a good trip, a safe trip, and thanks for your prayers. As we say, thank you so very much. Always good to be back home, good to be back in the pulpit, preaching God's Word and teaching Sunday school, and glad to have you here. I was a little bit later getting out this morning and getting in the choir. We're grateful for those who are visiting. Some have returned to us today, and they don't feel like visitors. They've been here before. We're so glad to have them. And if you see some folks you haven't seen in recent weeks, after the service, try to make your way to them and give them a personal welcome. We are so glad to be together and now looking to God's holy word. Would you stand for the reading, please? 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to draw your attention to verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Remain standing. We'll have a word of prayer together. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your holy word. And thank you so much for this book of 1 Peter that we've been looking at week after week. And again, we come to it and are amazed at what we have just read and what we have been reading and studying all along. This is a remarkable portion of your word. And all of your word is so very special to us. But the passages, Lord, that remind us of the great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior and his shed blood on Calvary's cross, these are most precious to us. And so, Lord, open our hearts and minds as we look at this portion today. We've often thought about Christ and his crucifixion, his death, his blood given as the only atonement that could ever be made sufficient for all of our sins. We sing of this, we preach about it, we read about it, and yet sometimes it grows rather commonplace in our hearing and in our thinking. And Lord, we just want to tell you right here and right now, please forgive us whenever that takes place. Whenever we read a passage and we're thinking, well, I've heard that, or I've seen that, or I know that. How could we ever take for granted that you would send your Son and he would be willing to come in obedience and submission to you, the Heavenly Father, to come to be the perfect Lamb of God, giving himself as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And that's the only way we could have been saved. And our redemption was bought at such a high price. So help us to see that, and Lord, to thank you. And thank you not only now, but daily with our lives, and not only with our words, but with our behavior, with our conduct, with the way that we live. May it reflect that we understand the price of our redemption and our Redeemer who came for us. Lord, we thank you so much for all who are here. We know that you brought us here, and it's by your permission and by your good pleasure that we're here. We are not here by accident or circumstance, and how blessed a people we are to be drawn to come, to be led to come by your Spirit, by your gracious invitation. Thank you for the health we have. Thank you for the strength that you have given to us today. And thank you for this place and for our congregation today that we can be a part of. Would you please now bless us as we continue in the exposition of your word, the diving into the details of your word, so that we'll better understand what you have put here in your inspired word. We call it the Word of God. And we pray in Christ's name. And everybody said, amen. Be seated if you would, please. We have been making our way through 1 Peter, and several messages already on this wonderful, wonderful book. And we come today, as you've seen, with this passage having to do with our redemption. And, of course, the centerpiece is the precious blood of Christ, a phrase that we find in verse 19, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And the message will be preparation for what is to come later. We're going to have the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, as we call it. And that will be the crown jewel of the service as we recognize in those emblems his body and his blood, just faint emblems of the reality of his death, his sacrifice, and the shedding of divine blood on the cross for our sins. This is as good as it gets in worship. We know that in heaven, even now as we worship here, they worship there, and this is the focal point of worship. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And here we are celebrating the same truth and worshiping God in our feeble way for the same reason. So it is definitely a passage that puts us in sync with heaven, in harmony with heaven. We're along the same lines. And I'm so thankful and glad that we're here together to join in it. Well, there are several things we've seen leading up to this, and I'm not going to go back, of course, and comb through the previous verses, but just summarize by saying, up until now, we've seen the rich blessings of being a Christian. The rich, rich blessings. And with these rich blessings come responsibilities. You remember Christ said, to whom much is given, much is also required. And so it is. We have been given so much as believers. And if we just kept this in mind, all of the blessings of God in our salvation, in our redemption, we would not lack for motivation to serve the Lord. We must serve the Lord. And such a Savior who has done what he's done for us. So we look at this and we find fuel for the tank, so to speak. Spiritual fuel for our hearts, our lives, our families, our church, and so may it ever be. There's a couple of things in our text I want to point out to you if I could. by way of an outline, very simple outline, and one that just flows right out of the text. We're going to spend just a moment here talking about the fear of God and living in the fear of God, our Father. You noticed this in verse 17. And then from that, we're going to talk about the Redeemer and His redemption through His blood, and how we love our Redeemer because of what He's done for us, don't we? So living in the fear of God, our Father, and living in the love of Christ, our Redeemer. That together is living as God's redeemed people. That's who we are. We are God's redeemed people. I looked in the song book, and a lot of these songs I've sung all of my life, and I can remember back to when Nancy and I were just married, hadn't been married very long, and we attended a church where they began Sunday school with a joint, what they called an assembly. Some of you may remember that. They had an assembly, all the classes, you know, adult classes would come together, and that's the way this church was set up when we moved out of town early on in our marriage. And they sang the same song every Sunday in that assembly period, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so that one is etched in my heart. And then studying this, reading this, knowing I was going to preach this, this is truth that will carry you along. This is the wind in your sails, folks, to know that you've been redeemed at such a high cost. So what is it like to live as God's redeemed people? Well, the first thing that I draw your attention to, and all of this is so interconnected here, it's like one thing and then another and then another, and it's all linked together, that we are to be a holy people. That's fundamental to all of Scripture, isn't it? That God is a holy God and we are to be holy even as the Lord our God is holy. Now he's telling us in verse 17 that if we call on the Father, and that's just another way of saying, if you claim to be a Christian, if that is your profession, if you call on the Father, because only God's people can call Him Father. And you have that privilege because you know Christ as Lord and Savior. So he's talking about us as believers. And if you're not a believer, our prayer has been and is that you will be a believer. And then you too, as the passage says, can call on God as your Father, because He will in fact be your heavenly Father, and Christ will be your Savior, Lord, and Redeemer. And that is our great hope and prayer for any and all who are here who are not yet in the family. You're not yet saved. And if you're one of those, you know I'm speaking to you. I'm trusting the Lord will impress that upon your heart to make you aware of that, and so that you will yearn for this Savior and you will commit yourself to Him and be in the family. And then we can say, welcome. Welcome to God's family. If you call on the Father, if you're one of His, if you're in the family, if He is your Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. This is the language that we've seen before, and we'll see it again in 1 Peter. And again, it's not just here in 1 Peter, but it is language that is biblical language about God's people. The fact that we are sojourners. The word sojourner means a pilgrim, a traveler. We're just traveling through. We're on our way to heaven. And that puts a pep in your step, doesn't it? You have setbacks, you have hindrances, you have difficulties, you have obstacles. We understand that. We know of which John Bunyan speaks in The Pilgrim's Progress. Sometimes it's progress, sometimes it's regress. It's one step ahead and another step back. We understand that. But nonetheless, we're on a journey. We are strangers, pilgrims passing through. And it tells us how we are to conduct ourselves with this simple phrase, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That sounds strange to modern ears. Live your life in fear? What's the fear of which Peter is writing? Well, it's simple, isn't it? It's not the fear of man. It's the fear of God, isn't it? We live in the fear of God, or we should. It's the fear of God. Now, let me just take a moment and say a thing or two about the fear of God. This is much like all of these themes. Let me just say this, and you'll know why I'm skipping over some things. You might want more information, more material. Well, you can't get it all in one sermon. And self, did you hear that? Yes, I heard that. And sometimes we try to put a lot. But all of these themes are biblical themes from cover to cover. And there's so much about being holy and the holiness of God. There's so much about the fear of God. And as you know, there's so much about redemption and the blood of Christ and His sacrifice. The Old Testament points toward it. The New Testament reveals it and points back to it. And so there's just a lot here. But I want us to deal with these two themes, at least in part. And one is the fear of God. And here's what I want us to understand about the fear of God is that by nature, that is by who you are, by virtue of being born, the nature you're born with, not as a Christian when you're born again, that comes later, but when you are born, you have a nature, understand this, that does not fear God. And if you have any doubts about that, listen to what the Bible says in Romans 3 and verse 18. Paul is describing here humanity in general. And it is not a pretty picture, but it is an accurate picture. And one of the summary statements is this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is, they do not fear God. And we're a part of that group. By nature, we do not fear God. And until God works in our hearts, we do not ever fear God. He brings us to that point of fearing Him. He opens our eyes. Instead of saying there's no fear of God before their eyes, for the believer, there is now the fear of God because God has opened our eyes. Big difference, isn't it? We see this happen. This is the greatest example in all of Scripture of this, at the cross of Christ. And we're coming there, and that's where we're going to build toward this message. And then, as I say, with the Lord's Supper, we're coming to that as the climax of this service. But picture the Calvary scene in your mind and heart. You have Christ on the cross, the glorious cross of redemption, where He shed His blood. Then you have one cross on either side of the Savior, where two thugs are being crucified. They're called thieves, but they were career criminals. They were no good people. Just simple as that. Well, the Bible tells us in the four Gospels that in the beginning, those two men who were in their final minutes and hours, they began to hurl insults against Christ, began to blaspheme, began to say hurtful things toward Him, the same as the rabble crowd at the base of the crosses. Everyone's insulting Him. Everyone's saying, if you're the Christ, why don't you come down from that cross? You saved others, why don't you save yourself? And both of those men on either side of Christ were hurling similar things into His ears. But it didn't end that way. Thankfully, those men were dying slowly enough that one of them was saved, even as he was dying. You remember? He prayed, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? That's all he had to say. In fact, he didn't even have to say that because the Lord knew his heart. And what was the difference? Well, the other man continues to rail insults against the Savior, the blasphemies, the slander, the insulting, how horrible. Well, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The man was no good to the core. But the other one, having a change of heart as he's dying, he calls out to the fellow criminal across on the other side and says, "What's the matter with you?" I'm paraphrasing here. "What's the matter with you? Don't you fear God? Seeing that we're in the same condemnation, but we indeed justly, we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. That is, we're getting what we deserve. Don't you fear God? Don't you fear God?" You see, the one man feared God in his dying hours. The other, right to the bitter end, did not fear God. The fear of God is the turning point in your conversion. If you don't fear God, you will never be converted. I'll say it that way. If you do not fear God, you will not cry out for mercy. You won't see your need of it. Here's the problem, the fundamental problem why people do not come to Christ, because they do not see their need. If they see any need at all, they see a need that they need to be a better person. They want to be a different person, a better person. And so if they pray anything at all before their conversion experience, it might be, "Lord, help me with my temper. Help me with my disposition at home with my wife or husband. Help me with my children to be not so short. Make me a better person. Work in my life." Listen, what we need is to see ourselves as totally helpless and totally condemned before a holy God. So much so that we will fear God. And we will do what that one thief did. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What was he asking? Remember me in a favorable way. Remember me in mercy. Remember me in forgiveness. Allow me to be with you. I know I don't deserve it. All of that was included in his prayer. It came from a broken heart and a broken man who understood that he was undone before a holy God. And that's what we all need. So the Christian life begins in conversion with a heart that fears God. But it doesn't end there. That's just the beginning. And this is the trademark, one of them, of God's children, is that we continue to fear Him. God opens our eyes to where we see Him for who He truly is. And we continue in our study of His Word to understand in a deeper and clearer way, though not a perfect way, who this God is who has so graciously saved us from our sins. And so that creates fear of a different kind. It's still the fear of God, but instead of a fear and a horror and a dread of condemning judgment that thief felt in that moment, it is rather a fear of absolute humility and utmost respect and love and reverence for that God who has in infinite mercy and grace saved us from our sins and given us a blanket pardon, even justified us. You know what I'm talking about? I hope you do. Did you know that this is what Jeremiah spoke about in the New Covenant, speaking of the New Covenant? The Old Testament prophet said this would be the experience of those who are saved. I want to read you this passage. You may not be familiar with it, but it says it so very well. Jeremiah 32 and verse 38 through 40. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me." That's what God does in the hearts of His children, His people. He puts His fear in our hearts so that not only at conversion, but all through the rest of our days on earth, we fear our Heavenly Father. So when it tells us to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, that's something only God's children can do. If you're unsaved, if you're unconverted, if you don't know the Lord, you don't fear the Lord. And that's the problem. If you only knew. And that brings me to this point. I want to spend just a little time here in the message. What are the two things necessary if we are to live in the fear of God? Well, the first thing I think is very obvious, but I'll state it anyway. We must have a biblical understanding of who God is, His character. You know why? One reason why people don't fear God? Because they only have a concept of God who's loving, of God who's good, of God who's like a heavenly Santa Claus. You know, He's checking a list. He's making his list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty and nice, and so you want to stay on the nice side so He'll be good to you. And if people have a concept of God at all, it's possibly and likely a wrong concept. It will be a wrong concept if it's not a biblical concept. So a lot of people are under the impression that God is loving, and that's about all He is. But can I tell you, God is a righteous God as well. And God is a holy God, infinitely holy, infinitely good, infinitely great, sovereign. That is, He calls the shots. If He didn't want you to be here as a creature walking this earth, you wouldn't be here. You're here by His good pleasure. He made that call that you're here. A lot of people don't understand that. They thought they just kind of arrived, you know. They have a mom and they have a dad, but they don't think about a creator, God. So this is a fundamental problem. We need to have a biblical understanding of God's character. Listen to what God's Word tells us about the fear of God. It's found, and it's not surprising, in the book of wisdom. We call the book of Proverbs. So much wisdom in that book. And two distinctive verses you find, Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10. Let me read both of those for us. "The fear of the Lord is a beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is a beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." So you see in that last passage, the fear of the Lord is parallel to, that is, it's a kind of a repeated idea as the knowledge of the holy. They're one and the same. Understanding God, the Holy One, is the same thing as the fear of God. If you know He is a holy God, and you know that by contrast you are unholy, guess what? That creates a fear in your heart. Because you know that in and of yourself, you and I are not fit to be in the presence of such a one. Much like Peter said on that fishing boat in the presence of Christ. Christ was God in human flesh. And when he began to understand who this man was, he was more than just a man. He was the God-man. What did Peter say in that fishing boat? He said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." He recognized who he was. And he knew who he was. And so this is the beginning of the fear of God. Remember Isaiah's vision, Isaiah 6. What a vision that is. We'll not take the time to go back and read it. Let me summarize it briefly. Isaiah saw a vision of God high and lifted up. And he heard these angelic creatures crying back and forth. The seraphim, they're called. The burning ones crying back and forth. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And as Isaiah heard those three words back to back to back, holy, 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 he had three words of his own. And what did he say when he heard that and saw that in that vision? His three words were, woe is me, for I am undone. I am crushed. That's what it means. I am devastated. For mine eyes have seen the Lord, the King of Kings. He knew he was a sinner, and he was undone. He was wasted in that moment, in that vision. But that's not the end of the vision. As Isaiah saw, there was one of the angelic creatures that took a tong and went to the altar, and a burning coal off of the altar, and brought it to him and put it to his lips. And all of that was a symbolic of the cleansing of sin, the purging of sin. And that's what we all need. We all must have our sin purged and our sin clean. And it was with one of the coals from off the altar. The altar is the place of sacrifice. And you see that theme? It's all together, isn't it? The sacrifice made, the blood shed, the atonement made, the principle by which God forgives sin, and then forgiveness applied with the coal off the altar. And then and only then is Isaiah prepared to say, here am I, send me. Because until then he wasn't fit for God, much less to serve God. So it's in salvation that we come to know the fear of God, and then after that, we grow in the fear of God. Here's a beautiful verse. You ought to mark this down. Just jot it down. You can mark it later. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? That is, if God keeps a record of all the wrongs that we do, our iniquities, our sins, who could stand before him? We know the answer. The rest of the verse goes on to say, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Do you see the connection? John Newton captured this in his wonderful song, Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That's what happens at conversion. Grace teaches us to fear this God and His holiness so that we will cry out for mercy. And then when we receive mercy and we understand that all of our sin has been taken away and we're pure before the holy God of heaven by virtue of Christ and His precious blood and only through the blood of Christ, then and only then, by grace, we know we're forgiven. We know that we fear Him because of His goodness to us. That is, we want to reverence Him and we want to show Him utmost respect for what He's done for us. We will never forget the mercy He has shown us. So we need to have a correct understanding, a biblical understanding of God, if we are to fear God. And as it says here, to sojourn on this earth while we're here in fear, the fear of God. But there's something else. And that is, we must have an awareness of God's judgment. Of God's judgment. Look again, verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. But someone may object, just reading that and saying, well, I'm confused, Pastor. You just said that when we're saved, we're forgiven. Then why is God going to judge us? Doesn't the Bible say, I think it says, and it does say, if you're wondering this, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So why is it speaking here of judgment? Well, we need to understand it's talking about being judged as a son, as a child in the family, and not being judged as a sinner outside the family. If you're a sinner and you haven't been saved and you're not in the family of God and you can't truly call God your Father, then you have a judgment coming that is a fearful judgment. It is a judgment where you stand condemned. The verdict's already in. And you will face eternal punishment in hell, according to the Word of God. That's a fearful prospect. But even as a child of God whose sins are forgiven, there's still judgment for us ahead. But it's not judgment for our sins. It's judgment for our life, for our service. You see this? And He judges according to every man's work. That may sound strange. You say, I didn't think we were saved by works. We're not. But we are judged by works. Did you know that all judgment is by works? All judgment. Whether you're a condemned sinner at the bar of God's judgment, the great white throne judgment, or if you are a saved child of God at the judgment seat of Christ, no matter which judgment you're at and who you are, your life, the works of your life, will be brought into focus on judgment day. We're not saved by works, but we are judged by works. And here's why. There's not enough work you could do to earn salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. That's Titus 3:5. But works are the evidence of whether you are lost or saved. Your works, your life, your deeds is abundant evidence that will testify as to whether you belong to God or you don't. So you see, it's more than just profession. It's actually knowing the Lord that has led to a faithful life. And some having more work than others, some having a better quality of work than others. And so we're not getting into all of that, but this is the judgment for believers. And just knowing that we're going to be evaluated. You see, that's the big difference. Unbelievers are facing a judgment of condemnation. Believers are facing a judgment of evaluation. So that will determine our rewards. Whether we hear, well done, good and faithful servant, or not. And so to know that that day is coming, that should cause us great concern. Not that we'll be cast into hell. We won't if we're saved. That's glorious news. But we will still approach that judgment, or we should, with utmost seriousness and reverence and concern, so that we will live our lives accordingly and not live as so many seem to be doing, carelessly, thoughtlessly. You only have one life. And so the idea in this verse is that if we call on God as our Father, which means we know that we're saved and we can do that with integrity and sincerity, and He's truly our Father, we know that in our heart, and yet we know that He's going to evaluate the life we've lived, then that will cause us to live a certain way. And that way is to reverence Him. It's like this. We don't fear His condemning judgment, but we fear His displeasure. We want to live so as to please our Heavenly Father, who sent His only Son into this world to redeem us. Doesn't He deserve that? That's what it means to live in the fear of God. You don't hear much about the fear of God, but the Bible has much to say about the fear of God. And there's so much more that we could go on to say. Let me just mention a couple of verses that are found in the Old Testament and then one in the New that shows us that fearing God is a way of life for all believers. It's not a part-time thing. It's an all-time thing. It's an everyday thing. It's a lifelong thing. Fearing God is not a Sunday thing. It's a Monday through Saturday thing too. This is the way we live, by the fear of God. Old Testament believers, here's a couple of passages. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee. What a marvelous statement. And of them that keep thy commandments. That's just a way of describing God's people. Have you ever thought about describing your church family that way? Well, I'm going to be together with people that fear God. I am a companion of all them that fear you and those who keep your commandments. That's a description of God's people. Here's a lovely passage, and we saw it in our study of Malachi, Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. That's God's people. Then we have in 1 Peter, we'll get to it later, in chapter 2, verse 17, maybe right across the page in your Bible, where it says in chapter 2, verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is New Testament teaching. That verse is so basic, isn't it? Four commands: honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Well, living as God's redeemed people means to live in the fear of God, our Father. It means something else too. It means living in the love of Christ, our Redeemer. And you see the shift here in verse 18. He says, to end up 17, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as. Another way of saying that, we would say it in our day and time, and simply means the same thing, because you know, that's what it means, because you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. No, no. Not with anything like that. Valuable though it is, it was then, it is now. True? Silver and gold? You weren't redeemed with things of that nature, even though they're very valuable. Everyone would agree with that. But something so much more valuable, beyond value, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And goes on to describe this a little bit more. So here he's saying that we live our lives not only in the fear of God, who's our Father, we should and we do, but we also live our life in light of the fact of the love of our Redeemer. That should affect the way we live. It must affect the way we live, don't you think? It must. It must. Now notice this. This is important to see this, and we're going to have to wrap this up and come back to it. I can see that, and I can see my watch, and we're going to have to come back because we want to have enough time for the Lord's table. But notice this, and we'll begin to wrap it up for today on the message. Notice the reference here, what he says as he begins verse 18, because or for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, and so on and so forth. This is all based on knowledge. You know that you were redeemed. Peter is writing to people that he assumes and knows what they know. Otherwise, what he's writing would be meaningless unless he took the time to describe it. Understand this. He's writing to Christians, some he may have met, some he may know personally, probably a lot that he doesn't know, but he knows that they're saved people, and he's writing to them as believers, if you call on the Father and so forth, as we've mentioned. And then he says, for as much as you know. That is, I'm assuming that you know that you were not redeemed with silver and gold and things like that, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. These believers knew what redemption was all about. Now let me ask you this question. If somebody were to ask you today and come up to you and say, tell me what you can, describe to me as best you can, what is this about being redeemed? Would you have an answer? Would you know? Could you tell someone? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you ought to know that. And that's why we take time to preach this. And I'm not saying this in a scolding manner. I'm not saying this in a demeaning manner. But Christians should know this. He said, you know it. You know you've been redeemed. You weren't redeemed with silver and gold, valuable, precious metals, no, but with the precious blood of Christ. They knew that. They'd heard that. They had been taught that. They had learned that. And that meant something to them, or it should have. It should mean something to you. When you sing, when we sing these songs, Redeemed How I Love to Proclaim It, when the choir sings something that has to do with redemption or the ransom, same idea, ransom, redeemer, redeemed, all of that, it's all the same truth. Does that click with you? Does that resonate with you? Or is that just kind of like a churchy word? We've been told in this modern church day to leave the churchy words out because people don't know the churchy words. Well, the solution is not to leave the words out. The solution is to bring the words in and make sure everybody knows the definition. We don't dumb things down. We let the Lord edify us and educate us with what we should know. So here it is. Simple, simple word. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb, without blemish, without spot. Our time's up to talk about this. We'll come back and talk about redemption next Sunday, Lord willing. But I want us to leave enough time for the Lord's table. I'd intended on preaching some more on that, but I don't want to run us too far beyond our regular time. Let me just close this message today by saying this. The term redemption has to do with being set free, emancipated, being brought out of bondage. Sin has us in bondage. And when we're saved, we are released from the bondage of sin. That doesn't mean that we stop sinning entirely. We know different, don't we? We know all too well. But here's the thing. Sin no longer has dominion over us. It is still in us, but it doesn't have the upper hand over us. And we've come out of bondage, and we've been bought and brought to a new master. And that's Jesus Christ. So there's deliverance. There's being set free. It's a rescue. That's the idea. And it happened with the payment of a price. And that price was the precious blood of Christ. Infinite price. We'll come back and deal with that later. We're also redeemed from the curse that we're under. Did you know, as an unsaved person, you are under a curse? Cursed is everyone that does not keep God's moral law. And it says in Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. And that was when he died on the cross and took our sins upon himself. He took the curse for us. We are under a curse. He took that curse for us so that we might be freed from that curse. We're no longer under the curse of the law that we had broken, and the penalty of breaking that law, which is eternal separation from God. Death of the worst kind. Not just physical death only, that's only part of it, but eternal death. But through Christ, he took that curse, and we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. And so it's through the blood of Christ. And as we approach this time, I wanted to remind you of a couple of songs, just the words of some songs, and let these be upon your mind as we approach the table today. You're familiar with these songs. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the what? Blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me and you white as snow. Here's another one. Have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed? Are you washed in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That is the question. How would you answer that? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word that speaks of the precious blood of Christ. Lord, what a passage this is. It is a gold mine of truth. And we thank you that we've spent some time together in it, and that your Spirit, the one who wrote it, inspired it, and preserved it, has been our teacher and our guide. And I pray, Lord, that you, by your wonderful mercy and grace, would rivet this truth upon our hearts, that you would seal it to our hearts, that it will not just come in and be dismissed lightly, but it would rest significantly, heavily, seriously, thoughtfully, meaningfully, with eternal consequence upon our heart, so that when we think about the precious blood of Christ being shed for us, and then we being redeemed by that very blood of Christ, the price of redemption, and his willingness to pay that price, then Lord, help us to live in the light of that truth and in the love that we know that caused Christ to do that for our soul. Also, Lord, help us to live in the light of fearing you and all that that involves, a proper reverence, proper respect, proper attitude, a proper, again, seriousness of life that would show that we know a judgment is coming, and we don't want to live a frivolous life, a life that is superficial, but we want, Lord, our lives to count for you. So help us to live that way. And for those that are not yet in Christ, those that have not yet come to him for salvation, Lord, we pray you'll continue to work in their hearts, that they would see in him the one that they need. Just like that thief on the cross, Christ was not his best bet. Christ was his only hope. And he's our only hope. And so, for all who are in need of a Savior today, may they see Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, as their only hope, and come to him in faith and in trust. We pray in his love.